We continue in our series on the first commandment. And this is actually installment 14. So we're making some progress in understanding this very great and extensive commandment. We come to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And we want to talk about the subject this morning of glorifying God. Glorifying God. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the reading of God's holy word, we are encouraged with the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. My prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. In 1928, Alexander Fleming was going about his routine work in a hospital lab in London. And he had several cultures of Staphylococcus bacteria. He stacked them in the corner, and he went about his time on holiday with his family. And when he returned to work, he noticed that he had accidentally contaminated one of the cultures with mold. And so as he investigated, did some experiments, it turns out that the mold killed the bacteria. And so it came to be what we understand today as penicillin. A great and wonderful work was accomplished, at least at first, completely by accident. It's not usually how life works, though, is it? We don't usually accomplish great and wonderful or morally good things by accident. Can we accidentally please God? Do people glorify God by accident? Do we do these wonderful things without any effort on our part? Well, the answer to that question when it comes to glorifying God today is no. God is glorified through our intentional efforts, we'll see today, as a work of that requires thought and effort on our part to glorify God positively. But we'll also talk about what happens when we don't seek to glorify God. Because actually those who hate God, those who seek to destroy the church, actually end up glorifying God in their destruction. And so glorifying God is a broad and wonderful and beautiful subject. And it's one we've talked about often here recently in our series on Malachi. We've talked, I'll mention a few of those particular directions that we've looked at. We've also talked about glorifying God and preparing for communion. So the subject is always there, and I'll make the point once more later, but I think that we could hear 1,000 sermons on glorifying God and still not be where we should be. So I think this is a very wonderful subject for us and one that we ought to consider often. Well, we've considered in our series here, I mentioned that we're on number 14. We recently considered the subject of acknowledging God. We don't always acknowledge God in everything that we do. Well, here we want to shift in our catechism question to understanding how to glorify God. Now, let's look to that catechism question. You see it here in your worship order for the morning worship. The question is, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. So this is a result of other applications that we see. We have to know God first before we can worship and glorify Him. We have to also glorify Him accordingly. How do we glorify God? We glorify God based on our knowledge of Him. Now, several months ago, we spent some time in Psalm 29. So we're going to go back through some of the applications of Psalm 29 this morning. I think it's a very good pattern for us to help us to understand how to make application in the first commandment. Psalm 29 is one of those texts that we're directed to in the larger catechism question 104. So what we just read there, we are to worship and glorify God accordingly in a larger catechism, it says this is Psalm 29 and verse 2. So let's review a bit of Psalm 29. I think there's actually some other wonderful directions we can receive from Psalm 29. So if you turn there with me to Psalm 29, I'll just spend a few moments there this morning, sort of trying to flesh out Exodus 20 and verse 3. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. So see, there's some instruction here on the particular way and the reason why we are to give glory to God. It is due unto Him. He deserves it. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon the many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn or a wild ox in other translations. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord. Do you notice a pattern here in Psalm 29? The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest in his temple. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. See, there's a transition to the church, to worship in the temple before his presence. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. So Psalm 29 goes into the authority of God, how he sits upon the throne, the kingship of Christ. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless the people with peace. And of course, in that discussion, how does that happen, that peace comes upon the people of God? It certainly all along comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 29 is explaining and helping us to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn specifically to ask, how does Psalm 29 help us to understand how to give glory to God? Well, I believe certainly this is a majestic picture of a great God who is worthy of the worship of not only His people, but all men. Psalm 29 proclaims the majesty of God from the natural world. And we start to talk about all of these particular things in the world, these great and powerful things, mysterious things, but they all help us to understand the power of God. 16 times in Psalm 29, we see the name Jehovah. 16 times his name is mentioned as we see this beautiful song. I think that's pretty remarkable, really. Just understanding who we're talking about and how worthy that he is. This particular psalm is also very special in the life of David. You think about all the psalms of David that you know about, all the different psalms. This particular psalm doesn't seem to be in the shadow of some great trial in the life of David. So he's not particularly persecuted in this psalm. Saul is not bearing down upon him as we see in a number of psalms. David isn't reaping the harvest of his own sins in Psalm 29. Remember, we just sang Psalm 3, where he's sort of gaining some of the pain and the sorrow of his own sin. David isn't repenting or suffering as we studied in Psalm 51. This psalm seems to be just about extolling and lifting high the name of God. So in a very clear way, one of the beautiful things about the psalm, and I think why it's so relevant for us today, is here David is leading his people in worship. David is leading his people in worship. Now, sometimes when David tries to do that, his life is clouded by the drama of his own life. A lot of times by his own sin. But the wonderful thing is that David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a beautiful picture of Christ's kingship. But David is also leading us in worship. And so I think very clearly, without all of the other drama in David's life, Psalm 29 helps us to see very clearly Christ leading his people in worship. Because you see, when Christ leads us in worship, there's no drama associated with Jesus and his sin, because Jesus has no sin. There's no persecution in Christ's life because of anything bad that he's done. And so it's interesting as we view the life of David, when we see Saul persecuting David, it's not because David's done anything wrong. But when we see David's family persecuting him, it is because of that later, those sins that happened because of his sin with Bathsheba. So I think one of the things that we see here is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ leading his people in worship. Christ leads us in worship, is he not? Are these not the psalms of Christ? Are these not the words of Christ? Does Christ not lead us by giving us the words of our worship? Christ leads us in worship. Now, I think what we want to see here is the centrality of Christ. And I think that's a central element in the obedience of any commandment, is Christ. And so I think we see then here the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ in the obedience of the first commandment. Christ is directing us in the duty of giving glory to God. Now, David is doing that, and Christ is doing that through David. So let's talk about some of the lessons of Psalm 29. First of all, as you can see in your outline, we've talked about our duty to glorify God, but let's ask the question, who's supposed to glorify God? Is glorifying God limited to any specific group or specific people? And I would make the case for you today that all men, all people, every man, woman, and child is bound to glorify God. Now, the question comes in Psalm 29, though, as commentators discuss this, and we come to Psalm 29. Who's David talking to? Who's David talking to in Psalm 29? Notice how it starts. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. O ye mighty. I think some translations say mighty men. So if the mighty men, is that who David is talking to in Psalm 29? If that's the case, then it's hard for me to really identify with that. I'm not really a mighty man in anybody's estimation. I'm not a great and powerful person in our culture. And so is David even talking to me in Psalm 29? For us regular folks, when we come to Psalm 29, we want to see, do we fit into this equation? We want to see, first of all, that if mighty men are being addressed, those would be men who have authority over us. And don't we then have some application if mighty men are addressed? Because if the mighty men, if that could be people in leadership or people in authority, if they're being addressed, do I not have some stake in that? Am I not bound to follow those who are in leadership over me? I don't want you to get the impression that you're left out of Psalm 29, because if mighty men are being addressed, well, then we sit up and we listen, because those truths are required of me. Even those who have authority in the church, there has to be the assent of the people. We see this scriptural examples. There has to be the assent of the people in a king rising up over a nation. And many of our Reformed forefathers have written many words about the assent of the people when it comes to who is the king. And so I don't want you to think you're so freed from the imperative that is in Psalm 29 if you're not a mighty man. Let's look briefly at Psalm 96, because Psalm 96 actually uses the same type of language as Psalm 29. Psalm 96 says, in verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." In verse 7 of Psalm 96, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So worship the Lord at the beauty of holiness." Now, I don't think you're left out of Psalm 29, but if you feel that you are, you're certainly not left out of Psalm 96. Because there are all the families of the people. The exact same language that we see in Psalm 29. David uses the words to celebrate their bringing the ark back into the temple in 1 Chronicles 16 is the background of Psalm 96. And so, once again, I think you see the connection between giving God glory and giving God worship. And I think there's no way that we can disconnect that from the first commandment. So Psalm 29 shows us that those in authority are to lead and to give glory to God. Psalm 96 confirms that all families are to give glory to God. Both Psalms are helpful to us to see God's greatness, His worthiness for worship, His worthiness to receive glory. Why don't we give glory to God as we ought? That's a good question for you to ask in your life. Why don't you give glory to God as He deserves? It's not because you believe that God is not worthy of that glory. Surely you wouldn't agree with that. We would all say God is worthy of anything that we would give Him. Then why don't we give it? If God is worthy, where is the disconnect? Where do we stumble, and why do we stumble in giving it to Him? And the question I ask of my own self is, do I truly believe that God is worthy of this thing? If He's truly worthy, then why am I not giving it? If God is worthy of something, why am I not giving Him the glory He is due? Has to be a reason. And every reason really comes back to, do we truly believe that God is worthy? Let's ask a few more questions here in Psalm 29. The third question we would ask is, well, how then do we give glory to God? We talk a lot about giving God glory. Let's talk about how we do that. You see in verse 1, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." Well, first of all, what does it mean to give glory to God? We can't give God something that He doesn't have. We don't make God to be anything He isn't. We don't add to God. We can't in any way improve God. So the question comes to us, then how do we give glory to Him? Well, to give glory, glory means honor. Glory means reverence. Glory means weight. It means splendor. And so it simply means then to direct all of our credit, any credit that we give that to God. Direct all honor to God. Direct all praise to God. And you see there, immediately, there's part of our problem. Because we're very self-seeking people. I mean, we come out into this world, the first breath we draw, we want to please ourselves. And we see that with our children, don't we? They don't know any different. When the very beginning in this world, they want us to attend to them. And they don't know any other way to approach the world. And sometimes we never grow out of that. But that's our problem, is that we're always wanting to give things to ourselves. So that's why we're very careful in the first catechism question. We ask the question, what is the man's, the chief end of man? And when children know the answer to this one, because it's the first one, and it's the one we repeat so often. The man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So there's a sense in which the answer is an expansive answer, very short, but it really covers all of life, does it not? It's to enjoy Him forever and always be glorifying Him. And I love the way the larger catechism sort of expands on this answer, I think in a helpful way, because the larger catechism is for the more mature, the one thinking through these things a little bit more. Well, the larger catechism says, what is the chief and highest end of man? So not just what is the chief end of man, but as you're thinking about this, you're more mature, what's the chief and the highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God. And then it throws in another word. It says, and to fully to enjoy Him forever. So we need to stop and think there that we can recognize that the chief end of man is to glorify God, but we're not always thinking that it's the highest, are we? Because we're busy, we're distracted, we've got other things going on. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a familiar passage to us that we'll reference a few times today. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Beautiful passage. One I think that we ought to have before us daily. Just a wonderful passage to help us to realize whether we're eating or drinking or rising or sitting or walking or whatever. I love the way it says, whatsoever you do. It helps us to see that we are to give glory to God. So by way of instruction then, Matthew Henry is very helpful here. He asks for the question, what is it to glorify God? Very specifically, Matthew Henry says, glorifying God consists in four things. Four things. And these are helpful. Matthew Henry says, appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. And you could really spend some time on each of those. But it's very, very important to see. Not only we appreciate, we adore, there's an affection, but there's also a subjection. There's an obedience factor to glorifying God. Thomas Ridgely says, to worship and glorify God is to ascribe all possible glory and perfection to Him, and to have our hearts suitably affected therewith, as sensible of that infinite distance which we stand at from Him. So there's a sense in which acknowledging and God, sure, we do that, but there's a knowledge of God to know that God is a great distance from us in the fact that He is holy and perfect. Now, God is near to us in Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word and all of those wonderful things. But there's a sense in which God is other. There's an otherliness from us. And so He is worthy to receive all glory that we would have to give. Whatever it is we have to give, we give it to God. We give all glory to God. And so this is a vast subject, really, then, before us. Because there's so many ways that we have the privilege of doing that. There's so many ways that we can glorify God. Just there in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever it is you're doing, you can be giving glory to God. We don't just give glory to God in worship. We're not just giving glory to God on the Lord's Day. We ought to always be giving glory to God. And so when we talk about our chief end, what does that mean then? Every minute of the day. And so let's apply this to the first commandment. Then every minute of the day, the first commandment is before us. Are we going to obey the first commandment every minute of the day? It's a challenge. It's something to put forward. It helps us see the high nature, really, of the first commandment. And it's a great challenge for us. We looked earlier at this idea of how hard it is for us simply to even acknowledge God in all things. But it's a challenge because God is so worthy, and we are so naturally prone to short God, to just dismiss God and the glory that we ascribe to Him. We're always seeking naturally to bring glory to ourselves. And it's something we may not realize that we're even doing, but it's a central goal of the natural self to exalt oneself. And he said that we don't even process the fact that we're even doing it. Our hearts are so sinful. If we want credit. We want recognition. And we want everybody to stop and listen to us. And you can see that sometimes. We've talked about sometimes social media is really a good reflection of the culture. You know, we want people to stop what they're doing and to like us, to listen to us. I've got something to say, and everybody needs to hear it. And it's not necessarily a wrong thing to want people to hear you, but when it becomes an obsession to us, it really reflects our heart, doesn't it? That we're not really about giving glory to God. We're about giving glory to ourselves. And I wake up in the morning, I'm not thinking about giving glory to God. I'm waking up in the morning thinking about how everyone will listen to me. I'm waking up thinking about how everyone will glorify me. And that's something that we need some help with. I think it helps us to also explain the natural growth in our own culture of man-centered churches. Oh, why is it that there's a church in every corner? Is there a church in every corner because all of these churches want to glorify God? Or is there a church in every corner because man naturally wants to glorify himself? How many churches are giving glory to God today? We hope that they all are. I think, but we understand the fact that many churches are just man-centered churches. And they're all about giving glory to man. We often say this, and I think it's true. We're born Pelagians. We're born Arminians. We're born with these tendencies toward false doctrine of exalting ourselves. And we have to, the Lord graciously brings us out of that through the process of sanctification or justification and sanctification, changing our natural tendencies and our false doctrine. Let's notice here in Psalm 29 that we give unto the Lord glory, but we give also to the Lord strength. That language can be confusing. How do we give strength to the Lord? Well, in much the same way that we give glory, we credit our strength to Him and not to ourselves. We exalt Him and whatever strength that He has given to us. So some things to think about in Psalm 29. Now, when it comes to the first commandment, though, let's review once more our larger catechism answer. 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. So that's a first step. But and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Now, we don't have enough space here, but you know that this answer is a long answer. Well, listen to how this answer works itself out. By thinking, meditating, and remembering, we're going to look at that this afternoon, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, and fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting Him, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Now, there's so much there, and obviously we can't cover it all today. But what I want to show you here is that the way this question basically says that the duties are to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And then there's a transition. The rest of the whole answer is how to do that. So really then, the duties required are knowing and acknowledging Him, and then worshiping and glorifying Him. And the reason I give emphasis to that, I know that's pouring a lot out, but I can't think through it right now. The reason I give emphasis to that is to show you that glorifying God is essential in this commandment. It's actually at the root of how to obey the first commandment is the subject of glorifying God. It's not as though there's a long string of things to do and then way down at the end is the glorifying God part. So you do all this stuff and you seek to obey the first commandment, and then way down the line you start to glorify God. That's not the way to think about glorifying God. Glorifying God is at the root of, it is at the beginning of obeying the first commandment. Now, Christian, today, do you want to obey the first commandment? Then you must give glory to God. It's an essential part of the first commandment. It's an essential part of the first commandment. It is to glorify God. Now, we've noticed that we can't worship God if we don't first know Him. We've talked about the subject of worship. Well, we can't glorify God unless we first know Him. If you set out to glorify God and you don't know Him, how are you going to do that? How are you going to glorify God if you don't even know Him? You don't know His attributes. You don't know His nature. Christian, today, are you giving God the glory He deserves? And I think that we all would have to say that we're not, because God deserves all glory perfectly given. Are we doing this? We fall short. Each of us, if we are honest, we would have to answer that we fall short in giving God the glory that He deserves. What about just simply in worship? You see, Psalm 29 is about worship, isn't it? Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Just in the subject of worship. Now, not limiting glory, giving glory in worship, but just in the subject of worship, we all fall short of giving God all the glory. It's amazing, really, to think about how extensive that this subject is. Psalm 29, I think, is wonderful for us to give us direction. It will serve to help you in your Christian walk to reset your priorities. Psalm 29 will challenge you again and again to strive in the giving of glory to God. Now let's talk about the urgency of this. This is something I think that comes out in Psalm 29. There's a Psalm 29, if you just read it and meditate upon it, there's an urgency to it. Right? We might sometimes approach giving glory to God, well, I will when I can. But that's not the heart of Psalm 29, is it? There's just a yearning in Psalm 29, an urgency to it, to reveal all glory and to give it to God. Look at this threefold repetition that we see in Psalm 29. Give, give, give. That ought to wake up your senses there. You ought to notice that there's an urgency when God tells you to do something three times. Woe to the man who will not listen to God when he is commanded three times. Far too often, we don't see the urgency of worship. Just taking that one subject. We don't see the urgency of how important worship is in life. Worship becomes something that's just secondary. It's down the line. It's got all this other stuff going on. And, oh, well, here comes worship. We'll do that. And then we'll get on to this other stuff. But we don't always attach urgency to worship. Like, I must be there to worship God. I must worship God. It's the reason why I exist. We don't always approach our worship with that sense of urgency. Far too often, worship just falls down the list of important things. And we'll do it when we get there. We'll do it when we get to it. But that's not the approach of Psalm 29. I would call you to see today that there's an urgency to giving glory to God. You know, all of us only have a few moments in this life. A few moments we're here. Psalm 90, we're a whisper. Then we fade away. What will you do with your few moments of life? Is there any urgency to your life? What you do? You want to give glory to God? Give it now while you can. Give God the glory while you can. Give God the glory while you can. And show that there is an urgency to giving God the glory. In Psalm 29, it is the glory due Him. Is there any urgency to that in your life? God is owed our worship. He deserves it. And so, for us, those who love the Lord, there's a sense of injustice if He doesn't get that glory. It angers us. God gets the glory. And what do? We know worship should be a certain way. When we see people doing silly things in worship, it makes us angry. Because God's supposed to get that glory. Yet people are giving glory to themselves. What about the rest of your life? Does God not get glory in your life? When you rise in the morning and when you go to bed at night, when you do your chores or you mow the lawn or fold the towels? Isn't God getting glory in that? Well, it's funny how we have this passion for worship and we don't have any passion for life. God's supposed to always get the glory. But we live our lives a lot of times not thinking much about God getting glory in everything we do. Charles Spurgeon says on Psalm 29, a third time this admonition is given. He's talking about this repetition, this urgency. Spurgeon says, for men are backward in glorifying God, and especially great men, who's being addressed in Psalm 29, who are often too much swollen with their own glory to spare time to give glory, to give God His rightful praise. Although nothing more is asked of them than is most just and right. Surely men should not need so much pressing to give what is due, especially when the payment is so pleasant. Unbelief and distrust, complaining and murmuring, they rob God of His honor. In this respect, even the saints fail to give due glory to their King. There's a lot to talk about there. I love the way he says that it's such a pleasant payment to give. Is giving glory to God a burden for us? Why would that be a burden? It ought to be a pleasant and wonderful and sweet thing to give glory to God in everything we do. And why aren't we doing it? We also notice here Spurgeon so wisely lays out for us that distrust and unbelief and complaining and murmuring, those things rob God of His honor that He is due. Is it giving glory to God when we're complaining about providence? Pretty shameful, isn't it? We're not giving any glory to God when we're complaining about it. We're living our lives complaining all the time. We're not giving glory to God. Think about giving glory to God the next time you complain about something. Or the next time you have a problem with something that God has brought into your life. Give glory to God. From the beginning of the day to the end. From the rising of the sun to its setting. In everything we do, let us give glory to our God. Why don't we give glory to God? Why don't we give glory to God? God deserves it. Well, sometimes when we're a new Christian, let's talk about the new Christian. Sometimes the new Christian may think little of giving glory to God because he doesn't know God very well. He knows very little of God. But as familiarity with God grows, as we begin to know God more and more, as the fellowship with God increases, our spiritual muscles begin to grow and to strengthen, the desire to give glory to God will grow in the heart. But sometimes we don't see much growth in the Christian life. You know, it's amazing. As a pastor, one of the things I get to talk to people all the time, and the people I talk to, it's amazing how many people I talk to who are at the exact same place they were 20 years ago. No growth. And they love the Lord just the same as they did 20 years ago. And there's no growth, there's no increase, there's no desire to give glory to God. Giving glory to God is a mark of maturity. And so if in your life you have no thought of giving glory to God, it's likely because you're not very mature in the faith. And you need to see that as a mark of something that you need to improve upon. You need to see that there's a whole new realm of Christianity that you need to move toward. You need to mature. It is the new Christian that will often not understand the fact that giving glory to God is something that increases with maturity. Because the new Christian doesn't even know his God very well. What about the Christian who's been a Christian for 40 or 50 years and they don't know their God? What about the ignorant Christian? Sometimes it's just a matter of not knowing something. The ignorant Christian may think little of giving glory to God because he knows little about God. He knows little about his Bible. But as knowledge of God increases, as knowledge of what God has done and what God requires of us, as that grows and grows, the desire to give glory to God will grow. As our knowledge grows and increases, we will desire to give glory to God. Well, we expect that a Christian will always be learning, that it will always be growing by reading the Bible, by absorbing the beauty of God's Word, by listening and meditating upon it, through the listening and hearing of the preaching of the Word of God, so that his heart then, the new Christian should be moving to the place where his heart is expanding. His ignorance is fading away. His wisdom is growing more and more. He labors to give glory to God in all that he does. Giving glory to God is not the byproduct of ignorance. It's not the byproduct of neglect. It's not an accident. Maybe penicillin came about because of what is thought to be an accident. But giving glory to God will not be an accident in your life. As the Christian grows, he will give glory to God. But if that Christian never learns and grows, 20 or 30 years down the line, he knows very little about God, about the Bible, than he did in the early years. He knows very little doctrine. His 10 minutes that he spends each week in the Bible hasn't gotten him very far. Thirdly, we might notice the selfish Christian. The selfish Christian thinks very little of giving glory to God. But as his heart is transformed over time to be more consumed with Christ, then very naturally he begins to give God more of the glory. As I said, we're born selfish. Are we supposed to stay selfish all throughout life? Is that natural progression of sanctification takes place, then we begin to be like John the Baptist, where we would decrease over time so that Christ increases. The less self-absorbed we are, the more glory we will give to God. But the Christian who continues on in that self-absorption, that selfish thinking, that man-centeredness, then years and years can go by in his Christian life with all of his Christianity being about himself. Now, sometimes this might be the knowledgeable Christian. Maybe the Christian who knows his doctrine, but he's still selfish. The Christian who knows his Bible, but he's still selfish. All of his worship is about himself. All of his prayers are about himself. All of his helping of other people is about himself. And he would never really think about giving any glory to God, because his whole life is about giving glory to himself. It's very likely that he will seldom ever have a thought of giving glory to God. So you can see then, we can be knowledgeable, we can be mature and still be selfish. Let's be mindful of the importance of giving glory to God. Another category I think is important to acknowledge is the sinful and indulgent Christian. The Christian who is consumed in sin, consumed in the things of this world, probably never going to think about giving any glory to God. And there's no time left. There's no energy left. There's no focus left. There's no attention left. But as the Christian is sanctified over time, his heart becomes more enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is attempting to mortify sin over time, his heart is more ready and willing and able to give glory to God. His heart is more free to give glory to God. And so we expect that in this pattern of progress that the Christian who is making no progress in sanctification will likely make no progress in giving glory to God. There is a direct link. A Christian who makes no progress in sanctification will make no progress in giving glory to God. The more we are mired in our sin, the less we will seek to give glory to God. I wanted to spend a few minutes here on, as we close our time, on those who refuse to give glory to God. Now, we've met most of our application this morning in those who are Christians. But let's talk about what happens when there are people in the world who just say, I will not give glory to God. And the Bible addresses this, actually. So does our catechism. The negative way we can give glory to God. Because even those who refuse to give glory to God will actually end up giving glory to God. They will. First of all men glorify God by their very existence. By the fact that we exist, we are a part of the creation. And all of the creation gives glory to God. We exist. The existence of the heavens, the stars, the mountains, the animals, mankind, is all a testament of His great power and glory. So just the very fact that we exist is one way that God is given glory. But it's not because we necessarily want to give God any glory. But we are. Secondly, what about glorifying God in our sin? Now, this is a part where many Christians would just completely switch off their thinking and think that we are heretical by saying such a thing. But the very fact that men spend their whole lives in sin and rebellion, that's really an evidence of God's long-suffering and grace. That's an evidence of God's heart toward man, that He would allow them to even exist. And so there's even a sense in which God has given glory in the existence of sinful and rebellious men. The length of their life and the length of their rebellion, it actually gives glory to God. Now, again, they certainly have no desire to give God any glory. But yet their very existence actually does. We say in the larger catechism, question 18, which you can see printed here in your worship order. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerfully preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions by His own glory. So you see, the glory of God is linked to everything that ever happens. It gives glory to God by the fact that He is sovereign. The glory of God is linked as well to those who are in hell. Eternal hell is giving glory to God. It's the final way that infidels and atheists and haters of God will give God glory through their eternal torment. We see this in the larger catechism, question 13, which I also have here for your reference. What if God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God, by an eternal and immutable decree out of His mere love for the praise of His glorious grace to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof. And also, according to his sovereign power, the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favors he pleaseth, has passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sins inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. You see, even eternal torment of sinners in hell is glorifying God. And that's a lot for us to think through. But God will be glorified. And if we'll not give it, it'll be given. I think that's something that we ought to think about as we try to understand the world in which we live. The Bible makes it clear that all men will be called to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a beautiful passage that shows us this act of giving glory to Christ and their submission to Him in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. And therefore God also hath highly exalted Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess. What we notice about these negative ways of giving glory to God, those who don't intend to do so, what we notice is that there's no desire in life to give any glory to God through obedience. God will get the glory. May it never be true of us that we would turn our backs upon that which is required in the giving glory to God. As we're looking at giving glory to God, remember today we're doing it in the light of the first commandment. God is. He is worthy to receive our glory. Psalm 29. These are the ways that we ought to bring glory to God in all that we do. And here's another way that the first commandment touches every moment of your life. It's another way that the first commandment touches all of the other commandments. Glorifying God in our obedience touches every one of the commandments. We'll want then, as we are more mature, as we grow in the Lord, to labor toward obeying all that He has commanded to us. And our desire will be toward obedience. Our desire will be toward giving God the glory. In each of the commandments, our desire is to glorify God in all of them as we serve Him. Glorifying God should be something that affects our worship. It should be something that affects our work, our families, our chores, our early in life, our time later in life, and all that is between. Glorifying God should be something that includes our service to other people. We'll think about others. We'll think about how we can serve them. And then finally, glorifying God will be something that we do in our death. And we won't fear death, because our death is just another way that we can glorify God. And if our life is all about glorifying God, then glorifying God in our death will be just another step. And so that's something to think about when it comes to death, because death is something that we ought to always be thinking through. Maybe penicillin was discovered by accident, but you and I today will never glorify God by accident. And if we are neglecting to give God the glory by our disobedience and our rebellion and our disbelief or even our atheism, then we will give God glory in our judgment. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, to the unbeliever, you may have no desire to give God the glory. But even your pride and your unbelief and your rebellion will someday give glory to God, because you will give glory to God in your judgment. In your eternal torment, you will give glory to God. And so today, in the hearing of God's holy word, and in our examination of the first commandment, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ is held forth in the gospel message. I call you today to repent and to believe the gospel and to turn to Christ and to give all glory to Him. Christian, today there are many ways that we ought to consider the glory that God receives. May we not live our lives seeking always to give glory to ourselves. But Christian, may we labor in our obedience to see and reflect the many ways that we can give glory to God. May we give effort to do so. It won't be by accident. Consider these many warnings. Consider the wisdom of Psalm 29 and the wisdom of Exodus 20 and verse 3. Consider the many blessings that we have and the many ways that the first commandment calls us to give all glory to God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might be more mindful of the glory that you deserve. Keep these blessings before us as we labor to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Awaken us to these warnings. Help us not to be slothful. Help us not to be selfish. Help us not to be consumed with our own glory, but help us to give it all to God. Fill us, we pray, with these thoughts of the Lord Jesus. In all that we do, we pray in His wonderful and precious name. Amen.